Well, I want to begin this evening, and thank you very much for coming, by asking a question. And here's the question. Have you ever been so angry that you broke your hand punching a wall? I have. It was last week. No, not last week. It was the summer of 1986, and I was a committed Christian. Actually, I was thinking of ordination, but I felt so angry and frustrated by a situation that I had actually punched a wall as hard as I could. So I was glad years later that the church wardens, David Turner and Mary Curry, when they interviewed me, didn't ask me, have you ever punched a wall and broken your hand? So they didn't have a section in the interview for curates about whether they were a psycho or not. But actually, can I tell you, it's very embarrassing going for an x-ray and going to the doctors and things like that. When they ask you how you did it, you say you punched a wall, and you can just see they think you're certifiable. Well, of course, I was trying to get my head around that process that caused me to do that. And as I did that years ago, this passage was a great help. I was so grateful for Elijah, because as Olivia read in the introduction, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. So I take it from that that he had the capacity to be a wall puncher. He could lose the plot. He could flip. He was flesh and blood like us. And this evening we'll see him come to the end of his emotional and spiritual resources, and gloriously we'll see how God met him in the midst of his desperation and his disintegration. So please, as we look at this passage now, aim to stick it in your back pocket for life. It's absolutely wonderful. As we look at it to now and we see the difficulty, doubt and depression of Elijah, let's begin by seeing together the cause. The cause. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. Now, in chapter 18, we've been on Mount Carmel. And it's as though Elijah has hired the Royal Albert Hall for this show, Mount Carmel, with thousands of Israelites watching, with over 800 prophets of Baal. And he's been a man of towering faith and immense conviction, and he's subdued and defeated through God's strength these prophets. It's a glorious chapter of victory and triumph, and the name of God is uplifted and honored. But now, in chapter 19, there's the great collapse. Have a look down, chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed off all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now what we've got to do at this point in time is get inside Elijah's head. We've got to get inside it. This should have been his greatest moment. You see, King Ahab, having witnessed this shattering exposure of Queen Jezebel's gods on Mount Carmel and the promised rain coming, should have disposed this pagan queen, and he should have repented. He could have gone, how can I have been so blind and foolish? Of course, look at the power of this God. Look at the God of Israel. I must follow him. After all, it was Jezebel's obsessional zeal for the god Baal that brought the whole land to a ruinous famine. That's what had happened. And now Elijah had proved that was so. Indeed, if Elijah had wanted to, I suspect he could have staged, a people's revolt on the spot. The crowd that killed the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel would have flocked down. He could have done that and overthrown Ahab and Queen Jezebel. But he doesn't do it. No, instead of that, actually, chapter 18, verse 46, he runs before Ahab's chariot. And you see, in the ancient world, this was the action of one who pledges allegiance to the king. Elijah is saying, I'm a loyal subject. Don't worry, Ahab. I'm not going to use my power, this power from Mount Carmel, to overthrow your regime. Yes, I've killed the prophets of Baal, but I'm with you now, Ahab. I'm going to stand behind you. You're the king of Israel. Okay, now let's deal with Jezebel. Let's repent. Let's put the worship of Jehovah back to where it's meant to be, in the center of Israel's life. So he accompanies the king back to Jezreel, to his palace, precisely for that purpose. And he runs 18 miles to do it, ahead of the chariot. He does that. And as he ran the 18 miles, his heart must have been bursting with joy, as the promised rain came, vindicating the promises of God. And he's singing in the rain. And what's he singing in the rain as we go along? He's singing, we've won. We've done it. We've won. That's what he's singing. And instead, what does he find? Chapter 8, 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Can you believe the sin now in Ahab's heart? Because like a sulky schoolboy telling tales on another boy to his mother, Ahab goes and weeps on Jezebel's knee. He doesn't throw her out. No, he goes back and falls on his knees and says, oh, that nasty Elijah, he's humiliated the monarchy, Jezebel. No mention of Jehovah's triumph, no mention of what the Lord has done, that the Lord's behind it all. No, it's all Elijah. He's to blame for this terrible humiliation. And so Ahab permits Jezebel, as unrepentant and as vicious as ever, to continue to exert her pagan authority in the court of Israel. And he's just seen the prophets wiped out. He's just seen the rain come. And her first thought is to deal with this meddlesome prophet and kill him. Now just put yourself in Elijah's place. You see, it was vital that the monarchy should take the lead. In ancient Israel, as the king went, so the nation went. That happens again and again and again. It's why Josiah is such a wonderful king. He leads them back to godliness. It was vital the monarchy should give a lead. So all Elijah's hopes for a new Israel hinged on Ahab finding the strength to give the lead that was necessary and turn his back on the corruption of Baal and go back to Jehovah. And all these hopes are just shattered by Ahab's sin and his weakness with his queen and his refusal to repent in the face of all the evidence. So Elijah's pledge of loyalty has availed nothing. Ahab still thinks alliance with Tyre is more advantageous than alliance with Jehovah. The battle Elijah thought had been won at Carmel was just a token victory, for the conflict with Baal he knew would continue as long as Jezebel ruled the house of Ahab. She was the root of this national infection, and the death and defeat of her prophets at Carmel had not changed her in the slightest. Oh no, she'd be sending back to Tyre for another 100 prophets to come straight in. Now imagine yourself as Elijah standing in the pouring rain outside Ahab's palace at Jezreel, having just run 18 miles. 18 miles, physically you'd be half dead. In fact, looking at some of you now, some of you would be dead. 18 miles. But where would you be emotionally and spiritually? You'd be exhausted physically, but where emotionally and spiritually? At this crippling disappointment, this devastating frustration, wouldn't you be ready to flip? Wouldn't you be ready to crack up? I would. I mean, all your hopes have been dashed. And again, I say to you, the famine, the death of the prophets, the rain, the 18-mile run, they've all meant nothing. Nothing. And then, what does the butler bring you as you're standing there? He brings you a murderous note as you're standing outside the palace at Jezreel from Jezebel. Verse 2, do you see the murderous note? May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them. And verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. You see, behind Jezebel, there lies the whole system of false religion, organized, ladies and gentlemen, by the devil. And we would be spiritually blind if we don't see the devil's devices at work in this situation. Now, what we've got to learn here is the devil's tactics. And here's the question. What are the devil's tactics to try and knock off this servant of God? Well, let me just point to three ingredients. And please, put them in your back pocket. They're absolutely crucial. And his first tactic as he seeks to dismantle Elijah is, of course, the element of surprise. This attack, this murderous threat came to Elijah when he was least expecting it. He must have been feeling so confident, so victorious after Mount Carmel. He thought at last Jezebel is beaten. But no, instead he gets this murder threat and down he goes like a ninepin. And the temptation attacks when he least expects it. And this was a temptation. It was a temptation to stop looking at God. He's looked at God throughout chapter 18 at Mount Carmel. He's had his eyes focused on the Lord. This incredible miracle has been done. And to look instead, That's the temptation at the opposition. But now he takes his eyes off the Lord in chapter 19 and he looks at Jezebel. And often we're most under attack in the wake of some special awareness of God. So after a special service God has called us to render, then after it we can be most vulnerable. I'm taking a mission in Reading next week at the university. I'll be most vulnerable next Saturday, Sunday, Monday. So the enemy waits till we're off guard and suddenly the attack comes. And it might be whilst we're on holiday or after we're exhausted from faithful Christian service. And suddenly it comes. Take, for example, the Last Supper, that incredible first communion service that Jesus instituted. And what happens directly afterwards? In the following hours, all the disciples flee in a matter of hours. So Jesus says, please watch and pray. And they don't. They sleep and run. Straight after that wonderful foot washing and first communion. So number one, back pocket, surprise. When it happens, you think, oh, I'm surprised here, I'll be vulnerable. Secondly, tiredness. That's another cause. For this man was exhausted. We see that in verses 5 and 7, when he just needs to sleep and sleep. And we read and we need to remind ourselves that Elijah was human, a human being, just as we were, James 5, verse 17. And the karma-like experiences, well, in a way, when God honors and blesses us most, cost us something. It's immensely costly to really stand for Christ in the office in London these days, to really be his servant. It makes you an outsider. It alienates you. It's emotionally hard. It's immensely costly. And we're told in Corinthians by Paul that actually we have this treasure, the gospel. What is it? It's in jars of clay. It's in a plastic cup, a paper cup. And earthenware vessels, well, they chip and they smash. And Christian service takes its toll. And the devil loves to get us when we're down, when we're exhausted. So we're open to the devil's attack when we take liberties with our humanity. Tiredness. Very dangerous. And then thirdly, fear. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. You see, as Jezebel gets his eyes off God and onto her, he panics and he runs for his life. And we can see that he has totally lost the plot, because having got to Beersheba, verse 4, which is the English equivalent of Land's End, he then goes a day's journey into the desert. And then, verse 4, he says, "Now, Lord, please kill me," verse 4, as he gets there. Which is exactly what Jezebel had offered to do with him when he was back in Jezreel. So now he says, "I tell you what, Lord, do to me exactly what Jezebel wanted to do to me." That's how discouraged he is. Now he's totally lost the plot. He's lost his anchor points, and of course, he doesn't want anybody else near him. So do you see what happens in verse 3? He gets rid of his servant. "I want to be on my own," says Elijah. "I don't want to talk it over. I'm not interested in solutions. I just want to end it. I've had enough." And when he gets rid of his servant, he's a prophet, so he's getting rid of his staff. He's saying, "I quit the ministry. My career as a prophet is over. I'm out of the ministry. Here's your P45. Off we go." And we must see that Elijah's behavior stems from his fears. Because here's the issue. Jezebel fills, dominates the horizon. All he can see is the enemy. All he can see is that, is the pervading culture of the day, dominated by Jezebel and her priests. That's all he can see, even though he stood in the past so bravely. And as he looks at her, he is stampeded with fears. And so he says, verse 10, "I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." So you see, Jezebel gets him on the run with his eyes away from God. And as he sees the future, he sees nothing but Jezebel and he just wants to die. Do you know, I see that from Christians in this culture. They get so down. And it forces me to ask you, as you look at the future, here's the question. Has Satan got your eyes off God? Because most of our fears revolve around the future. Will I be lonely? Who'll love me? How will I cope financially? Where will I live? What about my death? What about my job? What if I stand for job in Christ in the office? What if this? What if that? What if the other? And the Christian always meets these huge issues by saying, my hand is in the hand of Christ in each situation. Lord Jesus, what does it mean to be godly now? And I entrust the future to you. But we can so easily quit ministry when we look at the culture or the Jezebels. I recently had someone say to me that they would never invite any colleague from work to a mission event, to a Christian event, because to do so would be detrimental to their career. Now, when they said that to me, can you see the hold Satan has got? And we've got this mission coming up. We've got Mary Berry coming, Tim Farron, Julia Immerman, Lord Farmer, Andrew White, who lost 1,000 members of his congregation in Baghdad. Amazing people with a story of the Lord Jesus to tell. And that person would immediately go, no, it might damage my career. I'm not inviting any colleague. And it takes enormous effort to try and get these people lined up. And they're going to come and speak of Jesus. But that person immediately not taking the opportunity. Or the World Mission Fund next week. Not giving because actually it's my money and I'm worried about the future. Rather than resources Christ has given you. So trust him. Now, these three things, being surprised, being tired, being fearful, they're normal run-of-the-mill shocks. We must expect them. We must expect tiredness and exhaustion. We'll all be prone to anxieties and fears, particularly in a culture that is sometimes very hard. None of us are immune from them. But what was wrong was how Elijah dealt with these things. And that's what caused his defeat and disintegration after Carmel. And so let's look now at the therapy. Let's look what God did in the therapy. Have a look down and see verses 5-9. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. And at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by the food. He traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Now here's the question. What did God do? Did he send a prophet with a sermon? Did he send in people to pray for Elijah? No. In his gentleness, and I love the way that the angel comes twice, he says, no, you need sleep and you need food. That's the first thing he did. He's so kind. And do you notice as well where the angel placed the food? I love it. By his head. Unlike some nurses I've known who take sadistic delight in placing the fruit bowl just out of reach so you have to strain the stitches to get near it. No, it's by his head. It's so lovely. And that should be in the NHS manual, you know. By their heads, the food. And what we have to see here is that God began by dealing with the physical exhaustion. It's important. Honestly, it's so important. You know, if the problem is physical and has physical ingredients, it'll need a physical solution. That's what we see here. You see, if a man is absolutely worn out as Elijah is, then the answer is not a keen, insensitive Christian telling him to snap out of it. No, we're psychosomatic holes. We're human beings, and we can't overcome spiritual disturbances if our bodies and minds are spent and toil-worn. I love this book. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. He was a medical doctor before he became a pastor. And that background of being a doctor meant that time and again when people came to him utterly depressed spiritually, he'd say to them, I'm a doctor, and as a medical doctor, I'm sending you away to sleep for a week. Then we'll talk again. Begins the first chapter with this. And time and again they came back and said, oh gosh, I feel so much better about God. Here's the issue. They didn't need to go to their pastor for spiritual counsel. They needed to go to their doctor for a sleeping pill. And then what happens? Well, I love this. Oh, I love this. You see, God then arranges an all expenses paid holiday for Elijah, verse 8, for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. Now, can I just say, that's 200 miles. So what's that? 5 miles a day. Absolutely marvelous. So what would you do? You'd wake up, do a couple of miles, have brunch, couple more, have lunch, have a siesta, do one more, read a book, watch a DVD, go to bed. Be great. I'd absolutely love it. Time to recover without pressure, building up your strength. You see, God's therapy, oh, this is so tough in London. God's therapy needs time. He needed a good break. And the key here is that we must not despise physical remedies. We're not spiritual machines. We need to prescribe for ourselves food, sleep, time. And it's at this point of physical recovery, 6 weeks later, that then God begins to deal with the deep-rooted spiritual problem. And so as we close, we come to the issue. That's the walk. We come to the issue. 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. Let's come to that now. So the Lord, word of the Lord came to him. And you see the question that God asks. It's a wonderful question. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And then, like a wound that has been lanced, outpours the poison in verse 10. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Now, who is at the center of Elijah's world in verse 10? Who's at the center? Elijah. And that is the recipe for disintegration, ladies and gentlemen. Do you know there is a tiny sub-Saharan insect which travels around in great colonies accompanied by apparently a very high-pitched noise. The noise of this insect is apparently a screeching me, 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 all the time. All the time. And that's Elijah. Who is at the center of his world? And you see, if it's me at the center, then the cry will be self-justifying and self-pitying. Verse 10, I've been very zealous for you, God, and what have you done for me? And in fact, here Elijah distorts the situation. After all, the last time the Israelites were in view for him, they'd been putting to death the prophets of Baal. I mean, 850 were put to death, and he'd not done that on his own. No, they'd put them to the sword. And furthermore, we learn in verse 17, he says he's the only one left, but we learn that there are 7,000 others who've not bowed the knee. And again in London, we can be overwhelmed by the culture. But there are many, many others in this city, brother, sister, remember this, who have not bowed the knee. Make sure you seek them out. Don't forget them. Don't be overwhelmed by what is a lie. But the real issue here is that he is at the center of his world, not God, and he won't see his problem in the light of who God is. Do you, or has the devil blinded you? Do you see your problems in the light of who God is, brother and sister? He has to see that he is in fact safe in the hands of God, that this God won't let him die under a broom tree, but will send him to heaven in a chariot. And so at Mount Horeb, Elijah catches, as we all need to, a fresh vision of God. That's been the problem. He's turned in on himself, in his tiredness and shock. And so he catches this fresh vision of the Lord. And who is God? Well, hold on to your seats, because see clearly who God is. First of all, he is judge. Have a look at verse 17 as we look down. Who is God? Well, he says, I am a God who will hold accountable Jezebel and Ahab and all those who stand against me. In fact, we learn that dogs will lick up their blood. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. So this is a God who will punish all sin. The Bible warns us, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He will punish all sin. But in his justice, in his wrath, he's also a God of love. And as he punishes sin in his love, where does his judgment fall? Well, staggeringly tonight, we learn that his judgment fell into Jesus. So everything in my life will be uncovered and laid bare. I'll have to give an account to the Lord. And Jesus says, Rico, I'll take the punishment for that. And here's my righteous life. And all you have to do is come to me and say, this bread, this wine, it's for me. It's for me. I'm trusting in what he has done. Because I know if my life was laid before the judge of all the world, I would be deserving of hell. So this is who God is. The God who judges, but the God who then sends his son to take the punishment for my sin. The God who will punish evil, but then who rescues me from my evil by sending his son to die. And so in a crisis, when you're feeling unbelievably low and you're disintegrating, what do? Now, you don't punch the wall with your right hand. You put it into God's hand. You trust him, for he is good. You walk with him, and you remind yourself of what his son has done. Let's pray together. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Oh, Father, please save us from being focused on ourselves. In the midst of crisis, please enable us to think of your word. Help us to be warned when we're surprised, to be self-aware when we're tired, and to go to you when we're fearful, to fix our eyes on you, and as we put our hand into your hand, to know that we're being led by someone who is, by one who is all good and all powerful. Amen.